I want to greet each of you in the precious name of Jesus Christ tonight. This is something tonight that is happening that I have longed to happen in a long time. Not to come here for a week of meetings, understand me, but to visit this congregation. We have driven through this, down this road many, many times, and often wondered, what is the congregation at Chowila? What are they like? What is their experience? Who goes there? I knew a few people, and as I look across your faces tonight, I recognize a few more that I was not expecting to see here. So I covet your prayers this week, and I bring you greetings from Salmon Arm. I know some of you have been up there. I would have liked to have brought my whole family here. I feel very fortunate to have my wife and my youngest daughter. My wife, Rose, and my youngest daughter, Liberty, she's 4. We also left 4 children at home. The next older from Liberty is Patrick. He is 7, just turned 7. And then Jody is 9. She just turned 9 in October. Lincoln is 11, and Theodore is 13. And they would have loved to have been here. They enjoy making new friends, and they would have enjoyed meeting you. So you can pray for them at home as well. One of our school teachers is staying with them. We boarded her in our home last year, so it's feeling pretty homey for them all. I want to thank you for this opportunity to come and share the word. What better occupation, what better purpose, goal, reason for being together than to open the Word of God and look at it together and search the Scriptures and see if it's really the way we claim it is. And that's what we want to do this week. Look into the Word of God and be confirmed in our hearts. We call these revival meetings. For something to be revived, there first of all had to have been life. You can't revive something that never was alive. And so I rejoice in that tonight, that there is life here, spiritual life. And the purpose of these meetings, I believe, is that God would fan that life into an even brighter flame for his glory in each of our hearts. I have a couple of things I would like to do each evening before the message, mainly in one of them being for the children. I would like to speak a little bit each evening from a couple of verses we have in Job. And you can turn there, Job chapter 12. We have some interesting words from Job that Job speaks. There's a number of different people that talk in the book of Job. In Job chapter 12, verse 7, here Job is acknowledging God's omnipotence. He's answering his friends. He says, "But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this?" And I would like to learn from the animals for a few minutes each evening before we get into the message. Now, can one of the children tell me, which animal does the Bible say lives with kings? Can somebody tell me? Bible says this animal lives with kings. You know what I thought of doing? And I'm talking to the children here. I thought of, if we had a whiteboard, that thing does swing out, I see. Of asking, dividing the children up into two teams, boys against girls, that's always the funnest. And keeping score of your right answers this week and see who's ahead at the end of the week. Maybe we won't get into that tonight. Does anybody want to venture a guess on this one? What animal lives with kings? We'll have to pass it on to the youth. Douglas? All right, any of the youth know what animal lives with kings? The spider. Proverbs chapter 30. That is correct. Proverbs chapter 30. He says in verse 24, this is the words of Agur. Proverbs 30, verse 24, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces. The spider, exceeding wise, Agur says. Now, I'd like to see how many of you like spiders. Like, raise your hand. How many of you like spiders? Okay, I should have expected that. A few of the little boys. If it's got legs and it moves around, what's there not to like, right? All right? Spiders are typically, maybe more the housewives have, and the girls have more issues with the spiders. Because they give no warning when they're coming. They're just suddenly there. Or you can tell they have been there by the cobwebs, My wife doesn't like them. Not because she's afraid of them necessarily, I don't think, but just the mess they make. They make webs in the corner of the house. They make them in the windows. They make them, I think almost every morning in the summer, I walk out the door and down the steps, and we have two posts on the porch that are about 4 feet apart, and I often will go like this as I'm walking through there because there will invariably be a strand across there right at my face level, and I'll have this web on my face, and I'm on the way to work trying to get rid of it. They're just, I don't really like them, but I wonder if maybe by the end of the week you'll have your affection for little spiders will have grown. Now, is a spider that Agur says here takes hold with their hands. Now, spiders don't have hands, but they are certainly very dexterous with the things they do have on the end of their arms. Now, is a spider an insect? Somebody want to venture a guess on that? Is that that's a yes or no question. Is a spider an insect? No. What is it? It's an animal. If it's not an insect, why is it not an insect? Or if it's not an insect, why is it not an insect? What is it? What biological category does it fit into? Where's your school teachers here? I like to nail them. It's an octoped. Does that make sense? Why is it an octoped? What does ped mean? The little word ped. Foot. We are bipeds. We have 2 feet. What would an octoped, how many feet would an octoped have? 8. There you go. So it's an octoped. It makes perfect sense. How many feet do insects have? All of them. Every single insect has how many feet? Nope. 6. We don't like spiders, but you know, if it wasn't for the spiders and what spiders do, their constant take or harvest of insects, we would be battling a far greater horde of flies and wasps and moths and ants and gnats and beetles and other creeping, crawling, buzzing, stinging things. Because they take a tremendous harvest of them constantly all through the summer. It's calculated that for every acre of grassland, there are 2.25 million spiders. Now, I'm sure that varies throughout the world, but they've done the research. Spiders live everywhere that people live. From the north to the south, from sea level to 23,000 feet up on Mount Everest, spiders have been found. And spiders, no matter where they are, they're always spinning silk into the finest thread known, the spider's web. All right, that's enough from the spider tonight. Look at some more tomorrow night. You have some song sheets on your benches. Maybe you haven't had a chance to look at this yet. We shall see the king. First thing I want to do is apologize for the round notes. That makes we Mennonites are spoiled with our shaped notes, and so it makes singing round notes more difficult. Maybe it's something we need to teach in our schools. But how many? I'd like to raise the hands of how many people know this song. All right, there's a few. Good. There's a blessed time that's coming soon. It may be evening, morning, or at noon. The wedding of the bride, united with the groom, we shall see the king when he comes. That's something that is one of the purposes of this week of meetings, to prepare us for that wedding. That the bride would be ready when we meet the groom. Let's stand together and we'll sing this song. Maybe we'll all sing the melody the first time around. First verse, all of us singing the melody. And being a preacher, not a song leader, I did not bring my pitch pipe tonight. I'll try to bring it tomorrow night. So you could give us E flat, please. Do. There's a blessed time that's coming soon. It may be evening, morning, or at noon. The wedding of the bride, united with the groom. We shall see the king when he comes. We shall see the king, we shall see the king, we shall see the king when he comes. He is coming in power, we'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the king when he comes. Sing verse one again in parts. There's a blessed time that's coming soon. It may be evening, morning, or at noon. The wedding of the bride, united with the groom. We shall see the king when he comes. We shall see the king, we shall see the king, we shall see the king when he comes. He is coming in power, we'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the king when he comes. Are you ready should the Savior call today? Would Jesus say, well done, or go away? My home is for the pure, the vow can never stay. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King, we shall see the King, we shall see the King when he comes. He is coming in power, we'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes. Oh, my brother, are you ready for the call to crown your Savior, King and Lord of all?
kingdoms of this world shall soon before him fall. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when he comes. He is coming in power. We'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes.
You may be seated. So you can tuck those into your Bibles. That way each of you will have them each evening. In Luke 11, we read that the disciples came to Jesus with a request. And I find it interesting that what they requested. They did not request to be taught how to teach. They didn't request to be taught how to preach. They didn't request to be taught how to perform miracles or how to heal or how to cast out demons. They asked Jesus to teach them to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he taught them the prayer that we're going to look at this evening in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we have what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And it was this lesson, this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples when they begged him to teach them to pray. The Lord's Prayer. And that's the title of the message tonight. Lord, teach us to pray. Historically, it seems that this prayer was prayed much more than it is today. Balthazar Hubmaier, he's an early Anabaptist leader and writer, believed that the entire gospel was encapsulated in this prayer. Martin Luther believed the same thing. The early Anabaptists would use the Lord's Prayer for instructing new believers in the faith. They'd go through it point by point and instruct the new believers. And if you read their writings, it quickly becomes obvious that they prayed this prayer frequently. This prayer and the Apostles' Creed were both recited at the time of baptism for as baptismal vows. How many of you grew up in a church where you prayed the Lord's Prayer every service? See your hands. All right. I'm not sure why we don't pray it as much as it used to have been. The old order Amish used it in every service. The old order Mennonites used it in every service. The German Baptists used it in every service. We use it occasionally, certainly not very often, and I'm not sure why. It's a much debated question. Did Jesus really mean for us to pray this prayer word for word? Or was it intended to be a model prayer and we just pray other prayers that kind of follow the pattern of this prayer? Maybe both. Did Jesus mean when he said in Luke 11, when ye pray, say, did he mean don't say what I'm going to teach you? And the funny thing is that some people feel that if you pray this prayer, it becomes ritualistic and unmeaningful. And that somehow if you pray your own prayers that you think up on your own, that's somehow a more spiritual prayer. The thing I've noticed is even those that declare it to be a model prayer don't model their prayers after it. We're going to look down through this prayer this evening, and we're going to look at the things that Jesus told us to pray about. We'll notice that there's only one small part of the prayer that relates to us and our needs. Well over half of the prayer is focused on the person, the character, and the kingdom of God. But if you think about the prayers that I pray, and maybe the prayers that you pray, we pray about the sick, we pray for those who are traveling, we pray for those who are suffering spiritually, all kinds of personal things. And I believe the Lord's Prayer teaches us that it is right to pray for our personal needs. The Lord did teach us that. But I don't think we spend enough time praying for the types of things that Jesus tells us to pray for in this prayer. James said that we don't receive because we pray amiss, that we may consume it on our lusts. Maybe there's too much self in our prayers. It's something to think about. I mentioned this prayer was prayed much by the early Christians. The Didache, which is a very early explanation of Christian worship, probably in the 2nd century after Christ, that book prescribed the Lord's Prayer should be prayed 3 times a day. It was kind of I don't know how many of you are familiar with that book, but it's kind of a standard or a pattern for worship for the early church. And they said it should be prayed 3 times a day. The early church took prayer very seriously. They believed that through their prayers, God's will was brought to bear on all of society. They believed they were the protectors of society through their prayers. Did you know that at the time of the Pax Romana, and how many of you identify that word or understand what that word is? Very good. The Pax Romana was a time of, it's Latin for Roman peace, and it was roughly a 200-year period where the world was relatively at rest. There was no major wars during this time. It was a quiet time on the face of the earth from roughly the time of Christ to AD 200, very roughly. Now, if you read the history books, and when I went to school, they said that this time of peace was because the Roman empires were so powerful and their execution of justice was so severe that no one dared disobey them. And therefore, it was peaceful. But if you read the early Christians' writings, during this same time, this period of peace, they constantly reminded the Christians that the reason for this peace was because the Prince of Peace had come and he had established a peaceable kingdom here on this earth. And that is why there was peace. And so they took very seriously these times of prayer. They called them battle stations of intercession for the world. They believed it was the prayers of the Christians that kept the world in order at that time. And I'd like to look at this prayer this evening that was so precious to the early church and so precious to the Anabaptists. And I hope it will become more precious to us as after we have studied it. Our Lord's Prayer. Some people feel that this prayer is vain repetition. Would Jesus' words be vain repetition? Cyprian, an early church writer, said, "What more inspired words can we pray than those that were uttered by our Lord?" And I think he was right. I think it's very fitting for us to consider this prayer as we stand on the threshold of a week of meetings like this. Revival meetings. How many of you believe that revival is the will of God in this body of believers? And so we can know if we are praying for revival this week, that we are praying the will of God. And that is a powerful combination, where we believe, we pray the Lord's will. May Christ teach us to pray this week. Everything that should be prayed for is in this prayer. I want you to see that tonight. Open your Bibles to Matthew 6. Maybe you're already there. Matthew 6, verse 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Our Lord starts out with, in verse 9, "Our Father." And this prayer puts the focus where the focus should be. It puts the focus on God. There's nothing more important in life than God, than our regard for God, for the person of God. And this prayer starts with that recognition. of who he is. It starts with our Father. We talk about worship, and that's one of the purposes for coming here this evening, to worship God. And this prayer puts worship in its proper place. It puts the focus of our worship on God, our Father. There's so much worship today that is focused on me, on us. You know that song, wounded for me, there on the cross, he was wounded for me. Do you know how many times the word me is used in that song? 21 times. 21 times. We sing, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. It doesn't say my Jesus in here. It says our Father. And I think that is very significant. There are 7 personal pronouns in this prayer, and not one of them is a singular pronoun. If we would pray this prayer as it should be prayed, it will help us to remove all the me focus that is in our worship, that is so rampant in Christianity today. There's nothing here in this prayer focused on the individual that is praying. Worship is basically what you do to the thing that is number one on your list of priorities. Someone has said that worship is worth-ship. And every one of us has that one thing that is worth the most to us. That one thing that is the driving passion in our lives. And it can be difficult to determine what that is sometimes. We understand that it's important, that priorities are important. And I think we all probably struggle with prioritizing and trying to figure out which really should come first. We may say that one certain thing is a priority in our lives, and our lives may say something completely different as our brothers and sisters look on. One preacher explained how you might figure out what is the most important thing in your life. He said, take a notepad and write down the 10 most important things in your life. And then very honestly evaluate those 10 things and cross out the one that is the least of the 10. And then look at the 9 and evaluate them. Which is the least important of these 9? And then stroke it off. And on like that until you're left with one thing. And that one thing, if you're honest and open, that one thing will be your priority. The thing that is worth most in your life. And you may be surprised what it is. Maybe it's hunting. Maybe it's fishing. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your husband or your wife. Something other than God. We know that's not how it should be. So maybe we can't even do an exercise like that and come out and to reveal our hearts. But this prayer helps to establish in our hearts that God is number one, and that's where the focus goes. Our Father, not my Father, our Father. We acknowledge that we are all one family and that God is our Father. And we are his trusting, obedient children. The Anabaptist said, a man cannot come to God in prayer except he bring his brother with him. Now that doesn't mean every time you want to pray, you've got to go get all your brethren together to pray. It means that when you pray, your brethren are all with you in your mind as you approach the throne of grace. And it means that if you are at odds with one of them, that you cannot pray. Our Father. If you are at odds with a brother or sister. Jesus said, if you come to worship and remember that a brother has anything against you, you leave your gift at the altar and you go and be reconciled. It's more important to be reconciled with that brother or sister than to sit there and try to worship God. He says, you go, be reconciled, then come and offer your gift. And so this word our is very important. You do not pray alone. And so if there's a relationship issue with another of God's children, you cannot pray this prayer because it is our Father. Point number 2, which art in heaven. God is in heaven. That's not news to anybody tonight, I don't think. At least not here. God is in heaven. And he will not be brought down to our level. His purpose is to bring us up to his level. And you will hear the exact opposite over many pulpits in our land today. In fact, the very essence of idolatry is found in Psalm 50, verse 21, where it says, God is speaking, he says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." This is Psalm 50, verse 21. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." You thought I came down and was equal with you. He's not. He's in heaven. He's the great other. We always look up to him. And things in life will only be seen in proper perspective when they are seen from his viewpoint, from heaven. I love the story of the 12 spies as they went and spied out Canaan there. 10 of them said, "We can't take the land. There's no possible way we can go against those giants and those walled cities. Those people eat up the inhabitants thereof. Let's go back to Egypt." Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, who saw the very same things as the other 10 spies, said, "Their defense is departed from them. Let's go take it. We are well able." They were looking at it through the promises of God and from God's perspective. God said he was going to give it to them, and they took his word because God has a heavenly perspective, and it's the only right, true perspective in this world. "Our Father, which art in heaven." That is a beautiful phrase. He created us, and then he told us his viewpoint on every subject. This Bible is the user manual for human beings. Manufacturers send user manuals along with the manufactured. And that user manual tells you what the manufactured is intended for, what to do with it, how it's supposed to work. Maybe there's a list of do nots, don't do this or that with it. In fact, if you go buy a brand new steel chainsaw, go for the best. Get a good steel chainsaw and you take it home and you go out to the scrap iron pile and say, "I'm going to cut me a piece of pipe." And you fire it up and you cut, just try to cut yourself a piece of pipe. It won't happen. That's not what it was made for. And I assume that the user manual would, if you take the time to read it, would indicate that. This is not good for cutting pipe. It wasn't made for that. I sell wood stoves, pellet stoves, gas fireplaces, heating equipment. And I have learned to become very reluctant to sell a pellet stove to a school teacher, a doctor, or a lawyer. I have found from personal experience that these people want to reinvent the thing once they have it in their basement or in their house. And they're very high-tech these days. Some of them you control with your phone and things like that. They have motherboards and daughterboards and programs and all kinds of things. And these people want to rewire them and make them run better. And it just creates havoc. And the last thing they'll consult is the manual. For some reason, they think they know better. Kind of like us sometimes, isn't it? Our Father, which art in heaven, knows how we are made. He knows that we're dust. He understands our frame. He knows everything, how everything is supposed to work, and he has given us his user manual. And it will work only the way he says it will work. Despite thousands of years of people trying to convince us otherwise, and to try to test other efforts and other ways and other methods and means, it will only work the way that the manufacturer said it will work. And that's how it is with us humans. It will work no other way. And the sooner we understand that, the better off we will be. Our Father, which art in heaven. Number 3, hallowed be thy name. Verse 9, at the end. Hallowed be thy name. We're saying some pretty important things about God this evening. But we certainly can't make God any holier than he already is. So what does this mean? Hallowed be thy name. It means may your name be hallowed in my life. May the life I live, the words I speak, the deeds I perform, may they all hallow your name and explain and manifest how holy your name is as my Father. May people look at us and see his character and his life and his holiness in our experience. Jesus said in Matthew 5, just a little earlier in this same sermon, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and think what a wonderful person you are, what a transformed person you are, how different you are." No, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the will of God in this. And that is how we hallow his name. We cannot even approach our Father's throne unless we are intensely interested in holiness. We cannot even approach him unless we are very concerned that every aspect of my life do justice to the holy character of God. That is how we hallow his name. And the person that goes around telling people or telling you that the reason you are having all these bad things happen in your life is because God is judging you for your terrible sins is giving a terrible caricature of God. And the Calvinist that says that God went eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and I'll save this one and that one's going to be damned, predestination, he says that God created people that he never intended to save is giving a terrible, incorrect character of God. They're not hallowing his name in those things. They are not representing God properly. And when we pray this prayer, not recite, when we pray this prayer, we are interested in the holiness of God's name and the holiness of his character and are very concerned that nothing in our lives misrepresent God to a world that does not understand him. I don't know if it's a song or just a saying, but you may be the only Bible that some people may read. You may be the only representation of a child of the king. You may be the only representation of the king that anybody might ever meet. What kind of caricature of God is your life leaving that person with? What impression? The world does not understand God. That a lot of the people in this world think that God is an unreasonable scold that says anything you're doing that you enjoy, you must stop. And all these disciplines of life that you don't want to do and you hate doing, those are the things you've got to do. That is a lot of people's concept of God. Even some Christians think that way. But we need to represent the benevolence of God, as well as his judgment and justice. We need to represent his way, represent him the way he really is. And when people follow you around, when they listen to you talk, when they observe your life, when they watch where you go, do they see God the way he really is? Hallowed be thy name. That is what we are praying when we pray those words. Number 4, thy kingdom come. Verse 10, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God's primary interest is not the salvation of people. It is in the furtherance of his kingdom here on earth. Now, God is interested in the salvation of people. That is why he sent his only begotten Son. But that is not the primary reason he sent. That is not his primary purpose. There's nothing here in this prayer about saving people. Did you ever notice that? There's nothing in this prayer about being saved. But there's much in this prayer about his kingdom. He is intensely interested in saving people because he cannot build his kingdom with unredeemed people. He needs redeemed people to expand his kingdom, to build his kingdom. and to express his beautiful government. Unsaved, unredeemed people cannot perform his will on earth as it is in heaven. They can't do that. And so God's primary interest is to express his righteousness, his glory, and his character in the midst of this kingdom of darkness that we live in, so that his kingdom will shine even more brightly. Philippians talks about our citizenship being in heaven. Our churches should be little colonies of heaven here on this earth. That's what he intends them to be. The Romans, by way of illustration, the Romans had established Philippi as a Roman colony. But all around Philippi was Greek culture. And so if you walked to Philippi, you immediately, as you were walking to Philippi, you saw Greek, you heard the Greek language, you saw Greek customs, Greek law was in effect. But as soon as you crossed the line into Philippi, it changed. You saw Roman dress, you saw Roman customs, Roman law was in effect. Rome in the middle of Greece. And that is what God intends for his churches, for his kingdom. And you know, I don't think those Romans in that city of Philippi were sitting in there looking out through the walls at the Greek culture around them and thinking, oh, why do we have to be so different? Why can't we just be like the rest of the people? Why do we have to have different laws and order our lives in a different way? We have to dress different and we have to, it's everything has to be so different. No. If you were a Roman, you knew that you were the people. There was no question about that in your mind. They understood that it was a distinguishing characteristic to be Roman. They were the real people. Everybody else was barbarians. I think it's a beautiful picture of how God intended his will to be done here on earth. Right in the middle of this dark world, there is a city that runs by the rules and the laws of the kingdom of God. And they love their king, and they serve their king, and they love one another. And it's a bright light in this kingdom of darkness. My burden is that we as kingdom Christians establish little colonies of heaven where people can look on and say, that is the way that I know in my heart it should be. That is the way that the children are to be ordered in the grocery store or in the home. And that is the way a husband relates to his wife. I know in my heart that that's the way it should be. The way the authority works in that congregation, I know that is right. That is how God has intended to bless his people. That's what we pray when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is not something, some future prayer. This is a prayer for today. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, verse 11. Notice it does not say, give me my daily bread. It's our daily bread. Is that significant? But you know, God is not going to overrule in your life or my life and make it our daily bread if I intend that it's my daily bread. He'll give us that latitude. We must decide that our possessions are for us, not for me. When we pray these words, give us this day our daily bread. The early church was very conscious of this truth. In Acts 2 and Acts chapter 4 spell out how they lived out those beliefs. They had all things in common. Nobody counted what he had as his own. And you know, we immediately kind of flip a breaker when we start thinking down, you know, we think about community and we automatically think of maybe Hutterites. And then we say, well, that can't be what Jesus means, certainly not. And we maybe get a little derailed. And I'm not sure exactly how biblical their model is. Leave that with them. But I'm sure they have something to teach us in regards to our individualistic approach to wealth and business and finances. I know they do. And when I pray these words, give us this day our daily bread, I'll begin to understand what comes my way is not mine to accumulate, but is mine to distribute. Can I pray this prayer if I know that my brother hath need and I've shut up my bowels in compassion? He's irresponsible. He's a poor steward. We've told him and told him and told him, and he still doesn't get it. He wastes his money. He doesn't get up early enough. He doesn't work long enough hours. He needs a better job. And we go on and on and justify our reasons for not helping our brother, and we close up our bowels of compassion. How dwelleth the love of God in us, if that is the case? It's our bread, not mine. And it's daily bread. There's nothing here about accumulating enough even for tomorrow. Daily bread. It's bread for today. It's like when the Israelites were gathering manna in the wilderness. There was, I'm sure somebody tried it. Maybe even in records. Somebody got up a little early. We'll beat the pack to the food. We'll gather lots, and we'll be able to take a day or two off. Or maybe we'll be able to have seconds. Do you know what happened to that extra that they didn't need today? It rotted. And even what was still out there evaporated. What do you think, how do you think our lives would change if everything we have that we don't need today, we knew would evaporate tonight? Think about that. I would have to rearrange my life. Pray about that. Give us this day our daily bread. They were to be thankful and content for the bread they had today. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And it's in the context of giving. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound, and that word abound means no limits, make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound, no limits, to every good work. And that's God's heavenly perspective. We say, no, it can't work. There's got to be a catch. We have to do it. You know, we have our part to do. That's God's word to people who pray this prayer and mean it. Give us this day our daily bread. And look at that chapter in 2 Corinthians 9. Those words that Paul writes there are right in the middle of a passage that teaches us how to handle our possessions. Number six, forgive us our debts, verse 12, as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness. You know, there's nothing that destroys more relationships than unforgiveness. There's nothing that makes human relations more impossible than unforgiveness. All normal human relations require forgiveness. They're built on forgiveness. We are all imperfect people. We are all going to disappoint at one time or another. We're all going to hurt each other. Now, hopefully not intentionally, but unintentionally, we will hurt each other. It was likely to happen. And therefore, we're going to have to learn to forgive. I think this is one of the biggest reasons that brotherhoods split and divide and splinter and go their different ways. Not over Bible doctrine. Not even necessarily over practice. Not over Bible interpretation. I think it's because people will not forgive. What do you do when you forgive? The same thing Jesus did when he forgave. What did he do when he forgave? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he proceeded to take on himself all their sins, all the animosity, all the judgment, all the repercussions of their sins. He took them on himself. and let the other person go completely free. You absorb the indignation, you absorb the hurt, and you let the other person go completely free. Who deserved to have it all put on them? You let them go. It's costly to forgive. That's why people don't do it. That's why people don't forgive. And sometimes my children say, but you don't know what they did to me. That's exactly why you're going to forgive them. For what he did to you. That's why we need to forgive. If you don't do that, if they didn't do anything to you, you wouldn't need to forgive them, would you? But that's what forgiveness is. You take the hurt and the indignation and let the other go free. That's what Joseph did. You know how Joseph was treated by his brothers and by the jealous mistress and by just on and on throughout his life. People mistreated him. And I don't think, as I read that account, I can find no fault in Joseph. I don't think the scriptures condemn him in any regard. We can maybe read some between the lines and some things like that, but the scripture does not condemn him in any way. And yet he suffered tremendous injustice. And do you know what he named his first son? Anybody want to venture a guess? What did Joseph name his oldest son? Manasseh. Does anybody want to venture a guess what Manasseh means? It means God hath made me to forget. Now, do you think Joseph really couldn't? He just forgot it all. He couldn't go back over his life and tell you about those situations. I think he could have talked about them in detail. But he could have done it all without a shred of animosity or anger or wishing for retribution. God had made him to forget. Jesus said, if you do not free the other person that has wronged you, then you will not be free either. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, tells a story about how someone had wronged her. And she had been wronged many times, but this certain person had wronged her really badly, treated her terrible, and she would not forgive them. And one night she had a dream. And in that dream, she had this person locked in a cage. And it was a satisfying dream. Yes! This person that treated me so terrible is finally, I've got them where I want them, and they're going to stay. And the Lord came to her and said, Corrie, let the person out of the cage. She said, no, Lord, I cannot let this person out of the cage. Don't you remember what all they did to me? I can't do it. And he said, let them out of the cage. And finally, she said, all right, I will obey. And she lifted the bars of the cage, and she let the person out of the cage, and only then discovered to her horror that the person was Corrie ten Boom. And that's exactly what Jesus says here in verse 14. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. I wonder how many people suffer from depression or addiction or that besetting sin. And they struggle and they struggle and they struggle and they cannot get free because they haven't forgiven. They are bound by this thing simply because they won't forgive somebody else. God says, I will not set you free till you have released that other person whom you are holding down by your unforgiveness. This is a beautiful request in this prayer. In fact, it is the only part of the prayer that's repeated. He repeats it at the end there, those verses I just read. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus knows that we are dust. He knows how he has made us. He knows how we have that inbuilt, that God built in the image of God, that sense of justice. And he knows how hard it can be for us to forgive. And so he underscores this point for our benefit. Remember what I said about forgiveness? Make sure you do it. Brothers and sisters, if we could learn to forgive, God's kingdom would spread far and wide. You remember the story of The Happening, the book of The Happening in the Amish community there in Coryville, Pennsylvania. And the forgiveness of those Amish people to the perpetrator of that heinous crime. I heard that somebody said that story, the way those Christian people forgave, that story was front page news in the British newspapers for a week. People said, "What is this? Who acts like this? Who forgives like that?" The kingdom of God will spread far and wide when we learn to forgive as our Lord forgave. Number 7, verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, it doesn't say, "Lead us not into trials." God will lead us into trials. In fact, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 3, "We glory in tribulation." I don't know if I can say that. But Paul says, "We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." It pays off, he says. And this word tribulation comes from the word tribulum, which was a flail that they used to beat the grain out of the wheat stalks. We glory in being flailed so that our lives can be fruitful. You know, I thought of it, it's a little like roasting a marshmallow over a fire. You want just enough heat to roast the marshmallow, to toast it, to make it better, to make it more palatable, to enhance its flavor with some of the smoke, but not let it burst into flames and be ruined. That is basically what we are praying for. We're saying, "Lead us into temptation, but only if you promise to deliver us from the evil. Don't take us, don't allow us to be tempted if you're not going to provide the grace and the strength to help us to escape." And we know that he has promised that. Job experienced this. He had the tribulation. He had it all around him. He had the temptation. His wife was there telling him to curse God. His friends were there with all their theological conclusions. And Job 1:22 says, "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And so we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Don't allow us to be tempted or to experience tribulation unless you provide the strength to keep us from sin. And number 8, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." When we come through the tribulation victorious, we never take the credit to ourselves. It wasn't us. We ascribe it all to him. The victory goes to him. It's not our kingdom. It's his kingdom. You know, the first use of the word kingdom in the Bible is in Exodus, where it says we are a kingdom of priests. We're not the king. It's not our kingdom. We're a kingdom of priests. We're simply a group of people who have come to understand God, and we are called to mediate that to a lost and dying world. We mediate God's character, God's love, God's ways to a needy world. God's rules are commissioned. We are commissioned to mediate God's rules to the people around us. All the enablement comes from him. He gets all the glory. What is glory? Glory is a manifestation of excellence. That's what glory is. We talk about the glory of a sunset. It was perfect. It was glorious. You know, the word glow is in glorious. It's a manifestation of excellence. And so may the consuming passion of our lives be that people would see the excellence of God and the excellence of God's character and the beauty and the benevolence of his kingdom in us and in our churches. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand together. and we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together in benediction. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We'll welcome you back tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Lord be with you. You're dismissed.